reading this evening, we continue our series of studies in the book of Genesis and the life of Jacob and of Joseph, reading in chapter 45 and from the 25th verse. Genesis 45 and verse 25, you will remember that Joseph's brothers, somewhat fearfully, I'm sure, made their way home, having discovered Joseph's true identity, having discovered that their little brother was prime minister of the greatest nation on the earth at that time in history. And they're now returning to Canaan. So verse 25, so they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, I am convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. And I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Genesis 45 and 46. The woman was left dazed by the phone call. Her husband, whom the War Department had reported dead years previously, was alive. She and her family had held a remembrance service. They had gone through the awful bereavement process. They had endured roller coaster emotions and attempted to reshape their lives. But the recent phone call of the repatriated husband had left her in a state of emotional turmoil. Joy and disbelief were fighting for supremacy. How easy would it be to resurrect a relationship buried years previously? That story is not uncommon, and it helps us, I believe, in some measure to understand what Jacob must have experienced when his sons returned from Egypt and said, Joseph is alive, but not only is he alive, he is the top man in Egypt. That is, next to Pharaoh, of course. We are all of us creatures of our emotions. They shape and distort our response to all sorts of news. In fact, they can have a profound influence upon our faith. In his well-known book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis imagines a situation in which he has faith in his doctor and in the operation which is about to be performed and in the anesthesia which is to make him unconscious during the operation. And he writes, "But that does not alter the fact that when they have me down on the table and clap their horrible mask over my face, a mere childish panic begins inside me. I start thinking I am going to choke, and I am afraid they will start cutting me up before I am properly under. In other words, I lose my faith in anesthetic. It is not reason that has taken away my faith. On the contrary, my faith is based on reason. It is my imagination and my emotions." Now, although emotions are not the only thing that can adversely influence our faith, they are one factor, and I believe this helps us to recognize Jacob's strange inner turmoil when he's told Joseph is alive and ruler in Egypt. Indeed, it takes time for him to be persuaded and to agree to go down and see his son for himself before he dies. Now, I want to ask us this evening if we are just a little bit like Jacob. For example, in our readiness to believe bad news before we ever believe good news. You will remember that when Jacob's sons brought him the blood-stained cloak, or coat, in chapter 37, his reply was, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." But notice, he didn't inquire if his son had been wounded and left lying around anywhere. He sent no servants out, nor did he go himself to look and see. He took the bad news at face value. He found it easy to believe bad news. He assumed the worst and became increasingly despondent. What was the problem with Jacob? C.S. Lewis put his finger on it when he spoke of the influence of our emotions. And in a measure, the clue to Jacob's frame of mind is seen later on in chapter 47 and verse 9, where Jacob tells Pharaoh, "My years have been few and difficult." He's 130 years of age at this time. "My years have been few and difficult." What is he saying? Oh, he's saying it's a hard, hard life. Here is a man who is feeling sorry for himself and is eager for sympathy. Whenever anything bad happened to Jacob, his response was inevitably, "It is what I've come to expect from life. That's what life's all about." Now, we can't maintain that position and be strong in faith, giving glory to God as Joseph had done in each of his difficult situations when surrounded by sore circumstances. Jacob was the sort of person who was unreasonably willing to believe bad news, and consequently, he was also unreasonably reluctant to believe what was good. There's a remarkable illustration of this in the New Testament. Do you remember those two disciples who made their way home on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection? They had been in Jerusalem during the crucifixion. They had no difficulty at all in believing that Jesus was dead. Bad news is believable. But when news of the resurrection was brought to them by the woman who had visited the tomb, they didn't even bother to go and investigate as Peter and John had done. Nor did they wait until those two disciples reported back to the others. They continued to pack their belongings and to make their way back home. They had just heard the best news in all the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But they didn't believe that because they allowed their downward, crushing emotions to blot out everything which might feed their faith and awaken a spark of hope within their hearts. How a great many people are victims of their emotions. They become so disheartened by the circumstances of life, so wrapped up in themselves, that they simply can't believe good news when it's staring them in the face. But the good news that Joseph was alive, like the good news of the gospel, was constantly pushing itself forward, demanding belief and demanding belief. How did this happen in Jacob's case? First of all, notice he was confronted with the personal testimony of those who knew what they were talking about. His sons had been there. They had seen Joseph alive. There was an inward conviction in the hearts of these messengers. The very real parallel can surely be found in the lives of those who testify to the truth and the trustworthiness of the gospel. Their testimony, you see, cannot be disregarded easily. Think of the way in which the Sanhedrin could not help themselves. They could not but be impressed by the testimony of those disciples they considered to be poor and ignorant men after the resurrection, when they spoke with great conviction and great boldness. This is real to these men. And look at the way in which they are talking about it, with what eloquence they speak. We read that they took note that they had been with Jesus. Secondly, Jacob was given a full account of the events. In verse 27 of chapter 45, we read, "Everything Joseph had said to them was passed on to their father." Now, I can't see how they were able to tell this story without their own involvement coming to the surface, and their confession to their father that they had maliciously hoodwinked him, yes, and kept him in the dark concerning their behavior all these years. And there is, you know, something very convincing about the confession of sin. It's not something that men and women do naturally. We don't go around naturally telling people how horrible we've been, and the awful things we've said, and the awful things we've done. That makes us vulnerable. People will think less and less and less of us if they discover what we're really like. But these sons had confessed their involvement in Joseph's deportation to Egypt. There's something very, very convincing about the confession of sin. And then ask, would these sons have exposed themselves to the awful potential of their father's anger by revealing their corrupt behavior if all these things they said were not true? I find myself wondering too if, as they gave an account of all that Joseph had said to them, Jacob was not able to hear the voice of his own son in what they related. Yes, it's just like God, just like Joseph, isn't it? To see the hand of God in all of these cruel circumstances and to say, yes, God was in this, yes, God was in that. That's just the way Joseph would talk. And this gracious forgiveness that he has shown to his brothers, that's just like Joseph. Similarly, when the followers of Jesus begin to express what Jesus has said in his word, the unbeliever discovers what has been described as the ring of truth. John Calvin, the great reformer, set down as one of the tests for the inspiration of Scripture what he called the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. In other words, as God's Word is read, the Holy Spirit within the mind and the heart of man with great convincing and convicting power saying, this is a trustworthy statement, this is true, you can rely upon this. And we mustn't underestimate the power and the influence of God's voice in Scripture as we use that in our day-to-day conversations with others who are showing interest in the faith. The third thing which moved Joseph from gloomy unbelief to a joyful acceptance that Joseph was alive was the evidence of the Egyptian carts, these carts that we described last week as a Rolls-Royce equivalent, a fleet of them brought from Egypt up to Canaan, royal coats of arms and all. His sons, you see, possessed something for which there was no other obvious explanation. Here they come with this great fleet of royal Egyptian carts. Where on earth did they get them? There was no other obvious explanation than the one they had provided from Pharaoh's hand because Joseph was there as prime minister of Egypt. Now continue our parallel. When unbelieving men and women hear the testimony of Christians, the thing which carries real conviction is that these people possess something. Perhaps they're not able clearly to identify what that something is, but they possess something that has made them different, that has made them attractive, that has made them winsome. There is a grace, a kindliness, indeed the display of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives is having a telling effect on unbelieving men and women. Their possession of the Spirit as the transformer of their lives is the very thing which gives weight and credibility to their testimony. And so we read that Jacob here is brought to the conviction of faith despite all of these emotions that were churning inside of the man, despite his initial refusal to believe that it could possibly be true. One thing after another brought him to a place of absolute conviction that Joseph was alive. And I want you to notice that in verse 28, because he is now acting out of faith, instead of holding back in unbelief, he is described by his new name, Israel, which reminds us that God has overcome. God, in this case, has overcome his unbelief, overcome those churning, denying emotions. You see, when Jacob is in charge, we get a whining, self-pitying, complaining kind of man. But when God overcomes, we are faced with Israel, the child of God acting in faith. Not that all of Jacob's problems are over. For again, notice as we enter chapter 46 that Jacob brings the caravan to a halt at Beersheba. Now, Beersheba lay on the southern boundary of Canaan. It was the last resting place before you entered the Egyptian territory. I suppose it's the equivalent of Gretna Green. You know, you get to Gretna Green before you cross the boundary into native England. And all that that represents. While he stayed in Beersheba, he was still on his own turf. But were he to proceed further south, he was entering Egyptian territory. Now, we can't understand what is happening here unless we see something of a panic attack in the life of Jacob. He is fearful about all that lay ahead. While he stayed in Beersheba, he was safe. But he was genuinely alarmed about crossing that particular boundary. Why? C.H. Spurgeon, many years ago, was preaching on this passage, and he identified four possible causes, and I want to list them for you. In the first place, Jacob was an old man. As I said earlier, he was about 130 years old, and old people don't like changes. They don't like changes. Think of the difficulty which family members can have in persuading elderly parents that they are no longer capable of looking after themselves, and they must come either and stay with them, or go into residential care, or a nursing home, or sheltered housing, or something like that, and they meet with what? Implacable resistance. Why? Because old people don't like change. It's very hard for old folks to uproot themselves from that which they see to be familiar and to move out into the unknown. Oh, young people take change in their stride. It's an adventure. It's exciting. They look forward to that with all their hearts. But older people find it harder to pull up the stakes and follow God into some new sphere of service, to go in some new direction. Now, the second factor which could have contributed to Jacob's fear was his knowledge of the fact that Egypt, the country to which he had been invited, was a pagan country. There was no shortage of gods there. If it moved, the Egyptians worshipped it. Whether it was a beast of the field, or a planet in the sky, or a river flowing by, they would worship it. And one wonders if Jacob would have remembered the effect of the influence upon his children of their continued exposure to the heathen environment in Shechem when he had disobediently lived there. Those years of exposure had taken its toll upon his family, and he was aware of that. Was Egypt not a far more dangerous environment for his family than Shechem had ever been. Thirdly, it's important for us to recognize that Egypt had bad past memories for Jacob's family. The lowest point of Abraham's spiritual life was associated with the land of Egypt. Abraham, at time of famine, had gone down into Egypt, and indeed on a subsequent occasion had gone into Egypt when God had said, "The land of Canaan is the land I've given you, stay there." And during his stay in Egypt, Abraham had engaged in deception, and that deception had brought the work of God into great disrepute. Now, if someone of the caliber of Abraham had fallen in that alien environment in Egypt when he should have stayed in Canaan, what chance did someone like Jacob have? Finally, Jacob would have been aware of the dark cloud which hung over his people's history. Back in Genesis chapter 15, and verse 13, we read of God telling Abraham that his descendants would one day be enslaved and mistreated for a period of 400 years. Did Jacob, as he stood on the boundary of Egypt, wonder, "Am I standing on the threshold of this promised slavery? Am I about to lead my people into awful bondage?" It didn't bear thinking about. Now, I'm suggesting to you this evening that it was these kinds of fears which brought Jacob to an abrupt halt on the boundary at Beersheba. Much as he longed to see Joseph, he was concerned about stepping out of God's will and complicating the purposes of God. He knew that God had been quite clear in telling the patriarchs to live in Canaan and to seek their spiritual good there. And I believe that it is against this background we are to understand the sacrifices which are offered in chapter 46 and verse 1. Jacob is seeking the mind of God. He is looking for some assurance that he is truly heading in the right direction, that this is what God wants for him and his family. And what a commendable example he sets us. He is bringing all of his fears and all of his anxieties to God, and he's saying, "I daren't go a step further in this venture unless I am persuaded that you are in it." How unlike many Christians who race ahead of God into situations which have the potential of changing their lives and eroding the fruitfulness of their service. Without consulting God, they decide on some romantic involvement. But it's love. God will understand. God will surely recognize the feelings of my heart. In choosing a career move, "But this is going to be a significantly better job. There's going to be better prospects and a better salary." Okay, there might be some things that I have to do that I'm not happy about, but God will understand that. It might be moving from one end of the country to the other, but God will understand that. It might even be initiating some great Christian scheme, which they are persuaded will advance the purposes of God. But you see, it is possible in all of these areas of our lives to run ahead of God without consulting him at all. and we look behind for his approval. And sometimes it's months, and sometimes it's years down the line when we have occasion to look back and to say, where is God? Why is God not here? Why is God not blessing? Why am I experiencing such spiritual barrenness? And they discover that God has not run after them, and that they are in a situation in which God is withholding his blessing from them. And they recognize the waste of precious years. I know of a young man who ran ahead of God in the business of romance. The girl he went out with was a committed Christian, and Christian friends thought it was a good match. And he persuaded himself that yes, he should pray about it, but it was the kind of prayer that didn't ask God for anything it simply sought. A rubber stamp on what had already been decided. And 2 years later, he discovered God was not in that venture. Wasted years. Years of spiritual barrenness. Time spent waiting on God is never time wasted. God delights to respond to the kind of prayer which says, Father, keep me from making any decision which will grieve you, from any decision which will render my usefulness to you and my fruitfulness in your service less than it ought to be. You know, God is more eager to answer that prayer for guidance than we are to pray it. I want you to notice in closing the response of God to Jacob's worship. And you'll notice that God recognizes his fear. At the very heart of God's response is this command, do not be afraid. God recognizes what made Jacob stop. And what made Jacob set up this altar for worship? There was fear in Jacob's heart concerning all that lay ahead. And how did God respond? He begins by calling him by name. Jacob, Jacob. There aren't many occasions in Scripture when we read of God calling individuals by name. Samuel, Samuel. Paul. Paul, here, Jacob, Jacob. And these words indicated not only that God knew him and all that he was going through, but that he was indeed his personal God. Not simply the God of Abraham and Isaac, but his God. There was a relationship there, and he was precious in God's sight. You remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 3. The shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And there is, I believe, nothing more reassuring in the midst of all our fears and our anxieties than to be persuaded in our hearts that we are known by God, that we are his. In a situation of disciple anxiety, Jesus, you will remember, dealt with the matter by turning his disciples' attention away from their anxieties. How are we going to cope without a job? How are we going to feed ourselves? How are we going to clothe ourselves? He turned their attention away from those anxieties towards a relationship which they had with God. Your heavenly Father knows the things you have need of. And it's a very remarkable and a very compelling argument that Jesus uses. He is saying the relationship that exists between you and God is not simply that of creator to creature. See how God cares for the birds and the flowers of the field. The relationship which you sustain with God is that of father to child. Your heavenly Father knows the things you have need of. God is not a distant heavenly policeman waiting to lay hold of us when we step out of line. But our heavenly Father, and God comes as such, reminding Jacob of the intimacy of the relationship that exists between him and his child. Jacob is further reminded of the covenant relationship which exists between them. God says, I am the God of your father. In other words, God was saying that the covenant faithfulness which I showed to Abraham and to Isaac, keeping and preserving them in some of the greatest of dangers, is the same covenant faithfulness by which I am bound indissolubly to yourself. It's wonderfully reassuring for the Christian to know that God is neither capricious nor changeable. When God commits himself to his children, it is an enduring commitment. Now, sadly, in Christian circles, when we speak of commitment, we often begin by examining our commitment to God. And that is the worst possible place to begin. The place to begin is with God's commitment to us. Our commitment flows from his prior commitment to us, just as our love for God flows from his prior love for us. We sometimes sing, do we not? My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. God's commitment to his people. And it's that that motivates our response. Finally, God makes Jacob a promise in verses 3 to 4. God promised to go with him. He promised his presence. And notice, even death would not separate him from God's blessing or inheritance. Oh, you can be sure that for Jacob, Egypt was still a very frightening prospect. The dangers were still real. The enslavement of his people still lay there on the horizon. But the thing that made all the difference in the world, as far as Jacob was concerned, was the knowledge that God would be with him in those dangers and with his people. James Montgomery Boyce, writing on this subject, has this to say: if God were not with me, I should fear even to take a single step. But because God is with me, I can walk through anything, even hell, and come forth again unscathed. I wonder this evening, are there some here standing at a difficult crossroads in their life? Are you fearful concerning some new challenge that lies ahead of you. Ask God to make clear the direction in which you should go. Don't move ahead of him. Don't run ahead of him. Waiting in God is not time wasted. For when you move in response to his encouragement, it will be with a sense of conviction, utter conviction and boldness. And there is nothing more reassuring than to know that into some difficult or testing or demanding situation, God promises to go with us and to be our God. May God seal his word.